trust you have your Bible with you this morning, and if so, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll continue the study that we attempted to begin last week on the subject of the Lord's Prayer. Last week, of course, I tried to just give an introduction. We didn't really get into the material of the prayer itself, because the setting of the Lord's Prayer, at least in the first time that it is given, as you know, it's given two times in the New Testament, and the setting in the first instance is found in what we often call the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to attempt to take the whole Sermon on the Mount. It would take many weeks to do that. But we had to look a little bit at the preceding verses in order to sort of lay the foundation for this morning, for the Lord's Prayer itself. I don't know exactly how many messages it will take to complete a study of the Lord's Prayer, but we want to try to do justice to this subject and bring out some things that I trust God will use to help each of us. Remember, as we looked last week, we saw that the Lord is giving some practical instruction in the first part of the chapter on almsgiving, or giving to help the poor. And he was, as it were, giving a rebuke to the Pharisees who always gave their alms so that they might be seen of men. And he was warning the saints of God not to do such a thing, because any reward that you might receive for this when you are publicly doing it to try to be seen would be an earthly reward. And then he said the same thing about prayer, beginning with verse 5. He said, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." And as I pointed out, he was not saying that it was wrong to have public prayer. When we gather together in the church, we have public prayer, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. The Lord doesn't criticize that. He prayed in public. His apostles prayed in public, and others in the Bible prayed in public. What the Lord was rebuking here was not public prayer, gathering together and praying as a congregation, but he was rebuking private prayer prayed in public. In other words, the prayers that a person should be praying in their private chamber, he rebuked that being in a public affair so that it might gain the praise of men. And then he goes on to talk about when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. I pointed out, of course, that in a modern time we can't always find a closet or a private place to pray. But what he is saying is to shut everything out, as it were, no matter where you are. Men have been able to pray in prison with hundreds of other men. Even though they're not in private, they were able in their time with the Lord to shut out everything around, and to even shut out their own self-consciousness of the prayer, as far as that goes, to shut out selfish prayer. So the Lord was saying here that our private prayer must consider who we're praying to, that we're praying to the God of heaven, and that we're not to enter into it flippantly, that we're to find a place where we can shut the door, as it were, and our Heavenly Father will see in secret and reward us openly. And then he talks about the vain repetitions of praying. And that's where we left off last time, in verse 7 and 8. I'd like to just comment briefly on that, and then we'll get into the body of the Lord's Prayer itself. He says, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." And of course, he's expressing here that in the heathen religions, there are many different prayers offered to these deities, sometimes at specific times of the day. Sometimes these prayers are set in a certain number, or you use certain instruments to help you with the prayers. What the Lord is saying here is this is not the important thing at all. It's not to be repetition that counts, but it's actually the heart that is clean before God. And what a person is praying should be spontaneous. It should be from the heart. So he says, when you pray, don't use these vain repetitions as the heathen do, as the other religions of the world. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. But God doesn't care about much speaking. He's interested in the heart. So he says, don't be like them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. Now this is a preface to the preface of the Lord's Prayer. This morning we're going to actually get into the preface part. That is the part of the Lord's Prayer that precedes the actual petitions. But when we think of prayer, we think of petitions. We think of bringing requests to God. And certainly that is an integral part of prayer. The Bible tells us that we're to let our request be made known to God. So we think of prayer more that way than any other way, of petitions, of bringing a petition to the King of Kings. But before we actually get into the petitions, we have a preface. And you might say that this verse 8 is a preface before the preface. And the reason I say that is because in this he is saying, be not like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. So before you even enter into prayer, the Lord is saying, keep in mind that your Heavenly Father knows before you go to your knees. He knows before you bow your head. He knows before you do whatever you do in position of prayer. And remember, position of prayer is also not the important thing. We often like to pray on our knees when the opportunity affords, but even in our private praying, that's not always possible. What if you're on a sick bed? What if you're laid up with the flu or something? You can't get out on your knees because maybe you get dizzy or even sicker. Do you think the Lord would not honor your prayer if you were laying on your back? Certainly he does, because there are people who are invalids who cannot get on their knees. There's no way they can actually take that position in prayer. I think it's honoring to God, and certainly the best position in private prayer for me, I get on my knees. But that is not a prerequisite. It is not the position. Remember Simon Peter, when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on the water, and Peter had at least enough faith to get out of the boat and walk towards the Lord, and he began sinking. He prayed one of the shortest prayers ever recorded in God's Word, but it was an effective prayer. All he said was, Lord, save me. And what position was Peter in when he prayed that prayer? He wasn't on his knees. He wasn't bowing his head. As a matter of fact, he was being swallowed up by the water all around him. But it was kind of an emergency situation. And he didn't have time for a long prayer. He just said, Lord, save me. And of course, the Lord did. So what I'm pointing out is that it doesn't really so much matter about the position. The reverence of the heart is the most important thing. But he says here, be not like these heathens, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. Now, the kind of God that we're worshiping is not sitting around wondering what we're going to pray. He's not up there in heaven looking down saying, I wonder what Charles is going to ask me for today. I wonder if I'll be able to provide it. That's not the kind of God we're worshiping. The God we worship is the sovereign God of heaven. He's in control of everything. And when we come to him, he even knows our downsitting and our uprising, it says in Psalm 139. He knows all about us, and before we even ask, the Lord knows what we have need of. Now, some might logically say after that, well, if that's true, why do we ask? Well, there's several good reasons why we ask. But number one, he commands us to pray. He tells us that that's what we're supposed to do. And as we already looked at last time, the Lord Jesus assumed in this statement here that a Christian would pray, because he says, when thou prayest, and he says in verse 6, when thou prayest, and then he says verse 7, when ye pray. So the Lord didn't say if you pray, he said when you pray. He assumed that a Christian is one that's going to pray. But our Heavenly Father knows what we have need of before we even ask. Now, as we're looking at this, we get right up to the point of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to notice in verse 9 that before the Lord actually gives the body of the Lord's Prayer, he says this little statement, these three words, after this manner, therefore pray ye. Now, what he is saying here is this prayer that he is giving is a model prayer. This prayer is presented so that we might know how to form our prayers. Now, some have drawn the conclusion, because the Lord says this, that He did not intend for the Lord's Prayer to be used publicly, or that He didn't intend for us to repeat the exact words. However, there's a problem with that thinking, because over in Luke 11, and at this time I think it'd be good to look over there just for a minute. In Luke 11, Luke chapter 11, verse 2, the second time that the Lord's Prayer is mentioned in the Word of God is in response to a question that His disciples brought to Him. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And verse 2 says, "He said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father." So the first time He's mentioning, He says, after this manner. In other words, this is a model prayer. But the second time, He says, when ye pray, say. As if to say that it's all right to use these exact words in your prayer. Now, the reason that the Lord said after this manner over in Matthew, He is giving prayer instruction, how to form a prayer. And all of our prayers should be modeled, more or less, after the Lord's Prayer. That doesn't mean that every time we pray privately that we have to say these exact words. But of course, there's nothing wrong with saying these exact words, as long as they don't become what He said in verse 7 of chapter 6 of Matthew, vain repetition. You see, anything that can become vain repetition. And the Lord is warning against that. But I remember when I was going to school, and I went to the public schools in Atlanta and East Point, and this is some years ago, I won't go back how many years it was now. As I get older, it seems like it's harder and harder to admit how old I am. But I don't know, really. It was some years ago, let's put it that way. And when I was in the public schools of Atlanta and East Point, Georgia, I remember as a boy, in the grammar school, we would come together in the morning, and the teacher would have us to do three things. She would have us to salute the flag, which I guess they still do. And we would say the Pledge of Allegiance. And by the way, at that time, the little phrase, under God, was not in the Pledge of Allegiance. Isn't that something? That was only added later. I think it was added back in 1960-something. But anyway, I remember we said the Pledge of Allegiance. And then sometimes the teacher would even read a couple of passages from, of all things, the Bible. You know, we've been told that that's forbidden these days. But the teacher would open the Bible and she would read a passage or two from the Bible. And then we would say together in that classroom the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. We would say that collectively as a class. Now, I don't know, a lot of things have changed since then, but nobody at that time got upset about it as far as I know. And I don't believe it contaminated me. Neither at that time did it help me. It may have had some effect on me that I don't know about. But I wasn't saved then. I was an unsaved boy, a rebel at heart. But you know, I remember that we at that time said the Lord's Prayer every morning. Now, the Lord's Prayer has a use like that. We say it here every Lord's Day. And it has a use in that manner. But it's primarily given for instruction, so that we might know how to formulate our own prayers. The Lord doesn't want us to always just say the Lord's Prayer. There are many other things we must pray for, like we prayed this morning for some who were sick. We prayed for those who had lost their mother. There are many things like that that we have to bring our petitions to God for. But when we begin our prayers, we usually say, Our Father. We don't always have to say it in those exact words. We can say, Our God. We can say, Lord God. There are many different ways of addressing Him. But the Lord Jesus, when He begins this Lord's Prayer in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. He says, this is the way you begin. You address the Father, which is in heaven. Now, before we actually get into looking at what He means by that, I want to say that this prayer consists of three parts. It consists of the preface, which we're looking at this morning. It consists of the petitions made to God, and it consists of the conclusion. It's a very simple prayer in a way, and yet the more you look at this prayer, the more you realize the profundity of the prayer. It's beyond the depths of human understanding when we look at it. It's one of those scripture verses or sections that speak to the heart in a very special way. One of the theologians of the early church, Tertullian, said that this was a compendium or a concise combination of the gospel all in a nutshell. He said that's what this Lord's Prayer was. And it certainly has that element about it. But not only are these petitions here, the petitions are actually broken down into two parts. The first three petitions regard God's glory. You'll notice that as we go along. And there are four other petitions. Now, the Westminster Confession and some of the other confessions look at it as six petitions, but really I think there is a case for saying there are seven, because the last one actually is two different petitions. But anyway, whatever way we divide it won't matter, as long as we understand that we're talking about God's Word and the model prayer. But in the preface here, the first thing that the Lord Jesus says is, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," or "hallowed be thy name." Our Father, which art in heaven. So we're going to look at that this morning. Our Father. Now collectively, God is our Father. The Father of all the believers. The Father of all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that He is our Father in a very general sense by creation. He made all men, and He made this earth and all that is therein. But whenever the Scripture is speaking of the Father, it is primarily speaking of Him in the relationship of the believer. Because of the new birth, because of what has happened in Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross for our sins and we come to Him, He unites us together as a body, as the body of Christ. And God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by adoption also becomes our Father. So the Lord here says we address Him as our Father. As our Father. I might add this little note that there are some today in our age that say, well, the Lord's Prayer really shouldn't be prayed for this reason. It's not really a New Testament prayer. There are some who over-dispensationalize the Word of God. They say, well, this part was only for the Jew, this part's only for the early church, this part is for the millennium, this part is for something else. And if you're not careful, you'll only have just a small portion of the Bible left when some of these fellows get through. And the Word of God, though, is the Word of God for all ages. It is applicable to 1985, just as it was to 1 A.D., and just as it was to 1000 B.C. And the completed Word of God, of course, wasn't complete till the first century A.D. But all the Word of God is for us today. Now, there are applications, and there are certain things you have to take into consideration when you're reading the Word of God. But there's nothing in the book of Matthew that would say to us, just because the book of Matthew was written primarily to the Jew, that it is not for us in the church. It'd be nonsense to consign Matthew only for the Jews or for the millennium. The book of Matthew is for us today. It was a gospel written primarily to reach the Jew. That was the reason that it's right. But it's still for us today as well. And so another thing that they say about this, they say, well, since this prayer does not end in these words, "In Jesus' name, amen," then it's not for us today, because the Lord tells us that we're to ask in His name. And He does say that in the book of John. "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Then in other places it mentions that we're to do all in the name of Christ, that we're to ask in His name. But really, they're not being consistent with true biblical exposition when they say this, because we have to remember what the words "in His name" mean anyway. For instance, in Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord gives the Great Commission, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, besides being what we use as the baptism formula, the words in that phrase, "in his name," have something else to say very strong to us. What it's saying is, by his authority. And that's what the Lord is saying here. When he talks about praying in his name, he is talking about praying in the authority of Jesus Christ. We come to God, as it were, with a blank check that has been signed by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to pray in his name, we're praying by his authority. And certainly, when the Lord himself gives something, he puts his seal of authority on it. As it were, he puts his imprimatur on it. He says, "This is by my authority. After this manner, therefore, pray ye." In other words, the Lord has put his seal on it just by the fact that he himself gave this prayer. So it's nonsense to say that because it doesn't end in Jesus' name, amen, that it is not a prayer that we should pray, because it's a prayer from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He didn't have to say to his Heavenly Father, "In Jesus' name, amen," because his Heavenly Father certainly knew who had formulated this prayer. But he gives his authority to this prayer. So it is, in effect, the whole prayer is in his name. So never worry about that idea that the Lord's prayer cannot be prayed because it doesn't say in Jesus' name. Now, anytime we pray any prayer, it ought not to become, as I've already emphasized, vain repetition. It has to have meaning. It has to have our whole heart in it. Otherwise, it does just become words. But it is not forbidden to pray the Lord's Prayer. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." Isn't it a blessing to be able to pray to our Father, who art in heaven? The Scriptures tell us that our hearts cry, "Abba, Father," which means it's a very intimate fellowship with the Lord. We have been regenerated, we love him, and we come to him as our Father. We come to him as our Father as a result of his calling us out, of his calling us out and adopting us into his family. We're told in the Scripture that everybody who's born in this world is born in sin. And everybody who is born in this world is an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. Only Israel had any fellowship with God until Christ came. And then we're told that what happens is when he calls us out and brings us into his kingdom, that we can now call him our Father. We are no longer aliens to God. But as a result of this new birth, as a result of this adoption that we're told very clearly about over in Galatians, we are brought into the kingdom of God, and now we who were once aliens, we who were once children of Satan, we who were once followers of Satan, we who were once evil and wicked and depraved, have now by the new birth been enabled to call him our Father. Isn't it wonderful to know him as our Father? And as a father, we're told that he gives good gifts to his children. We should never approach God with the idea that he is not interested in our prayer, that he's not interested in granting our petitions. As one said, "I must get rid of this thought that God is standing between me and my desires and that which is best for me. I must see God as my Father who has purchased my ultimate good in Christ and is waiting to bless me with his own fullness in Jesus Christ." That's from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very good statement. We must come to him realizing that he is our Father, and as his children, he's not going to do things to hurt us. He cares about us. We're told that if you then, being evil, give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And we know that our Father gives good gifts. And he is concerned about us. And so when we approach him as our Father. When we find in the Old Testament, usually in our King James Version, the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh, whichever way you prefer to pronounce it. It is said that the Hebrews didn't really know how to pronounce it, so they never did try because they regarded it as the sacred name. So the pronunciation may be lost in history. We commonly say Jehovah. But when we speak of Jehovah, we're speaking of the majesty of Almighty God. When we speak of Jehovah, many times we can put other things with it, like Jehovah in Psalm 23. I believe the word is Jehovah Rophe. Jehovah is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Then you'll find another place in Jeremiah where it's actually still in the Hebrew, even in our King James. Jeremiah 23, I think it is. It says, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Well, I think that's in the margin, but it's the Lord our righteousness. In other words, anytime you see in the Old Testament these compound names, it shows some of the character of God. He's our righteousness. He's our shepherd. He's our healer. He is our banner. All these things. And sometimes we might study the names of God and see this much more clearly. But what I'm getting at is in the Old Testament, when you find the word Jehovah, when you find Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is speaking of the majesty of God. But when you look in the New Testament, primarily that's where the word Father is. You don't see it so much in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, He is our Father. And here it speaks not of the majesty of God, but of the mercy of God. You see, we can call Him our Father because He's been merciful to us. I mean, really, the sinner's prayer that we talk about, that's another prayer we could study sometime. Remember what the publican prayed there in the temple with the Pharisee? The Pharisee was bragging on himself, saying, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like everybody else. And the old publican said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, we have to pray for mercy. We have to seek Him for mercy because we're sinners. So when we see Father, when we see that He's our Father, we recognize immediately that's a name that speaks mercy. I'm glad He had mercy on me. He has revealed His mercy to us because He is our Father. And so in this prayer, this wonderful prayer of depth that our Lord has given, we see here comprehensive prayer. I mean, it covers so many things. And we see here a clear prayer. It's a statement that even a child can understand. That's why I guess I remember the day so well when we said it in school. Even though I wasn't a Christian, I cared very little about God. I went to church some, but in those days, it just didn't mean anything to me at all. But this prayer was so clear that the words wasn't that hard to come back to at all. But then also, this is a complete prayer. I mean, this prayer doesn't lack anything as far as the petitions involving God and the petitions involving man. It asks for forgiveness. It asks for daily sustenance. It asks for things that are necessary in life, and yet it honors God. This prayer is complete. And this prayer is speaking to God, our Father, which art in heaven. Notice these words here. Which art, or who art. I think it says who art in Luke. Our Father, which art. God is. Now that right there is a statement that ought to make us feel comfortable as Christians. I'm glad there is a God, and I'm glad that this God is in control. I'm glad that He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what we're going to ask for before we even ask. And I'm glad that God is. For if God wasn't, my friends, this universe would be in utter chaos. God is the sustainer of all life as well as the giver of all life. And God is. The atheist says God isn't. But the atheist can't change the fact that God's Word tells the truth. Even about the atheist. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And the Bible also said it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Now the atheist would change that if he could. The atheist can rail and rant for 70, 80 years of life, say there is no God, I hate everything about the church, I hate the Bible. They could go into a rampage and crusade against God. But you know, That atheist one day has to come down like Voltaire did, and like all other atheists have had to do, to the time when he meets God, to the time when he crosses over into death, because it is appointed. Man will try to change that, and science works to try to come up with ways to make man live forever, and they've not been able to do it. And they won't be able to do it, because God has said, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. But God is, my friend. The atheist can rail and rant, but God is. He said, our Father, which art. But where it goes on to say, which art in heaven. Why does it say that? We know that God is not confined to heaven. He's here this morning. And we know that we're told in Psalm 139 that if you went up into space, you couldn't get away from God. If you made your bed in hell, if you went down to the deepest part of hell, you couldn't get away from God. If you went down to the bottom of the ocean, you couldn't get away from God. Our astronauts, when they went up into the heavens, they recognized that God had made it, and they read from the book of Genesis, some of them. And the Russians, by contrast, said, we didn't see God up here anywhere. And one of the first ones who made that statement, Yuri Gagarin, back in the 60s, he's dead now, so I'm sure he knows better. But see, we know that God says that he's in heaven. That's the place of the center of God's activity. As it were, that's the headquarters of God, the heavens. We're told the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, though, because God is omnipresent. That's a big word, but it simply means that God is everywhere. Now, in his essence, his divine essence, he's kept mysteriously concealed from us. Moses saw his hinder parts as he went by, but no man has seen God at any time. So we can't see him exactly, but we see his presence, we see his manifestation, and we saw him manifested in Christ. But we know that his operation headquarters, the place where God says that he wants to be addressed, is heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now we have a God here has shown us. First of all, he's shown us that he is our Father, which makes us draw near to him. And it gives us, as Arthur Pink says, teaches us the nearness and dearness of his relationship to us. And then in the next part of the verse, he announces his infinite elevation above us. In other words, our Father shows that we can grasp him, as it were, with our arms and say, you're my Father. But which art in heaven shows us that he's elevated far above us, that his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. And we, of course, endeavor to become more like God, and yet we may resemble him more and more, but nobody will be equal with him. And we resemble him more and more when we learn how to commune with him in prayer. We resemble him more and more when we learn how to walk according to the rules that he has given us, according to his word. The Ten Commandments are the rule of life. The Creed is the sum of our faith, and the Lord's Prayer is the pattern of our prayer. This is from Thomas Watson. To sum up what I want to say this morning, I don't think we'll go any further than just this preface, because this preface is the foundation of the whole prayer. Recognizing that who we're coming to is not a mortal, but he's God. I read something the other day that caused me once again to reflect in my own prayer life on just who I'm coming to when I pray. It was an awesome thought. The writer had said, remember when you approach God, to not be so familiar. Even though we have the boldness to come to the throne of grace, we have that granted to us. We can come to it. But he said, realize that who you're dealing with is the creator of all the universe. And realize that who you're dealing with is God and not a man. And when you come to him, here's what he said that really helped me. Don't come to him with just a flippant attitude, just get down and say, well, I've got to pray and I'm in a hurry. But come before him realizing who he is. And realizing that you're fixing to go in the presence of not a man, but of God Almighty. And when you go to pray, you're going to be cut off, in a sense, from the rest of the world and be in the presence of the King of all kings. That really helped me to think about that. He said, whenever you start to pray, reflect on who God is before you pray. I think that's what Jesus is telling us here. He is saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father which art in heaven, there's no mortal like you. Our Father which art in heaven, which means that you are God, and we approach you as God. Not as some bellhop to run and find all of our things that we need for us. But we approach you and want to be in the center of your will when we pray. As one said, prayer is not overcoming the reluctance of God, but prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. Think about that. It's laying hold of the willingness of God to bless His children. You think you have your best interest at heart? And perhaps you do. How much more so Him who made us. He has our best interest in mind because He loves us. I'm glad we're told in the Word of God that this Creator, this awesome majesty we're talking about, who keeps the planets in orbit, who keeps the sun from burning up all of us, who keeps everything rolling, as it were, in a majestic clockwork of nature. God is in control, and yet He cares about us. He loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves us. He is our Father. And this morning when we approach Him, we can approach Him as our Father. And if we love our earthly fathers, how much more we should love our heavenly Father. The memory of my father, who many of you knew about when I went through last year, losing him with cancer. His memory has been very precious to me in this year. And as I remember some of the little trinkets I got from him, like this watch I have and different things, it always reminds me of him. Sometimes I look at a photograph of him when he was well, and it'll remind me of happier days. Or maybe a photograph of him when he got sick. But my father, 76 years old when he died, was precious to me. But he's my earthly father. He's now disconnected from me. In other words, he's not here on the earth with me anymore. I have his memory, but I can't go to him and say, Dad, I need your advice, or Dad, I need to borrow $100, or whatever. My dad's gone. But my earthly father is always ready to sustain me. I mean, my heavenly father, excuse me. My heavenly father is always ready to sustain me and provide that which I need. I can go to this Father which art in heaven at any hour of the day or night and come boldly to the throne of grace and present to Him my petition. He cares about me, and He cares about you this morning. Do you know Him as your Father? You can only know Him as your Father through the new birth, through the salvation that is provided in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ called Him His Father. He was His Father by eternal generation, but He is our Father in regeneration, in salvation. Do you know Him this morning? That's a great question. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ, the Redeemer? Our Father, which art in heaven. May these words mean more to us now as we pray them. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.